This is the morning service at Holy Trinity on the 8th of August 1999. His sermon is entitled Mission Accomplished and is from Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 15 through to chapter 7 verse 4.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, we ask now that you would bless us with hearts and minds that are truly hungry for spiritual truths from your word and motivated to walk in them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I realised just before the service began that there's one lady in the congregation who remembers me well from Sunday school days in South Caulfield. And my last memory of her class in South Caulfield was being a real little stirrer, which she doesn't remember, fortunately, but she's probably wondering if I've improved any since those days. And the other man is Gavin, who I sat down with, and we had a critique of his last sermon. So, Gavin, feel free to slice me up too, if you'd like. Well, we're continuing with this exposition of Nehemiah. But to sum up this morning's reading from chapter 6 verse 15 to chapter 7 verse 4, it's an action passage. If you wanted to take one word, the word action is a good summary. You see, the wall around Jerusalem is finished. We see God's activity in verse 16, that is, the nations around were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Nehemiah's activity is still going on strongly. He's got the wall up, but now there's other things to be done. There's the appointment of the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites. Appointment of people to administer the city that's now been properly enclosed in a wall after perhaps 100 years without one. The Levites, by the way, were some of the descendants of Aaron who had particular duties assisting in worship. And although it's not clear what the duties might be in connection with the wall, I'm sure that some of their duties in the temple were made more secure now because there was a wall around the city and they couldn't be interfered with by the people around them. There's another activity here too, and that's the activity of the enemy, Tobiah. At the end of verse 19 in chapter 6, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Now, along with all this action are some important, or continually important, lessons for life. Now, what I'm going to do first is draw out the lessons from life, and having done that, to focus particularly on the activity of the enemy in chapter 6, verse 19, and from that, the whole business of dealing with the frighteners, the intimidators. So firstly then, the lessons from life. Lesson one from this reading is that Christian life is not a happily ever after experience. Once a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that somehow it's a bed of roses from then on. Here, in the midst of the joys of verse 15, that statement, so the wall was finished, comes the verse 19 aggravation. The leopard hasn't changed his spots. Tobias is still working on Nehemiah. He's sending letters to intimidate him. I once read about a computer which was being fed fairy tales of the narratives were being typed into it, and it accepted all this without comment until at the end of one fairy tale where the statement was made and Prince Charming married his love and they lived happily ever after. And the computer printed out a message that read, married, lived happily ever after. That does not compute. Now, that's a cynical computer, but perhaps it's a realistic computer too. One of the things that Wilma and I make a point of when we're talking to the marriage education classes that we have here periodically for couples getting married here. And in fact, there's one course we just started last Wednesday, which we'll finish today, 3 weeks. One of the points we make to them is that if we meet someone who's been married for 50 years and the couple says, we've had a wonderful marriage in all that time, there's never been a crossword, we've never felt like going off and getting our own space. My response to that is there are three possibilities. One is that this couple are pathological liars. The second possibility is they have very short memories. Or else they've had a totally bland relationship with no passion. Which almost sounds like being a clone of the other person. And I'm sure, actually, that one of the best ways to get on someone's nerves is to be a clone of them, to be totally predictable. But despite all that, that a life in a good marriage does get better and better. But it's not always a happily ever after experience. Sometimes the joy is considerably dimmed, not because of things internal to the marriage, but sometimes from the death of a loved one. Wilma and I, in 1969 and 1970, within 12 months, my mother had died, followed by her father. And we really felt left floundering with two deaths in such a short time. And, of course, then two grieving parents left remaining. That's the way things go in this imperfect world. That along with some of the joys, there'll be some aggravation. Now, I'm quite aware that there are what's called prosperity preachers around in some of the bigger churches who say that if you really are a Christian, that everything will go well. To which it has to be said, stop listening to other people who are saying that sort of thing and copying them and start listening to the Master. Jesus said to the apostles shortly before his crucifixion, he said, in the world you will have trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world. 450 years before Jesus spoke those words, Nehemiah got it right. He merely notes in his autobiography here that Tobias is a snake in the grass, and then he just gets on with the king's business. He's not thrown for a loop because of this kind of opposition. Lesson two from this passage, a lesson from life, is that the enemy of God and his purposes, whoever that enemy might be, one of the most effective ways they have of carrying out their destructive work is to set up their stooges and allies within. Whether it be the devil finding a crack in the armour of an individual Christian and exploiting that, or whether it's someone exploiting some weakness of a church. In this case, Tobias had set up a really helpful system for himself inside the walls of Jerusalem. As you read here in today's reading, he had married the daughter of a Jewish nobleman, and then his son, some years later, had married the daughter of another Jewish nobleman. And as Nehemiah said, and what's being expressed culturally by this is not clear these days, it says, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him. That suggests some sort of a legal thing. But a lot of us know the way relationships go, that once Tobias and his son had married into Jewish families, then there would be some sense of obligation. I think most of us know that one of the surefire ways to really get a married woman angry is to criticise her husband. Even if the relationship is not a marvellous one, a wife will really start up the fireworks if she thinks her husband's being criticised. One very good marriage in my family, my Uncle Len and late Aunt Florence, was a very strong marriage, and when Uncle Len was an academic, he was at a conference where someone who didn't know him very well said he didn't believe there's any place for people from industry running academic institutions, as Uncle Len had in fact run ICI before he became Chancellor of Melbourne University. And my uncle held his peace, but my aunt was not impressed. And as they were going to dinner after this conference, my uncle went round a corner and met this man who was white and shaking. And the man said, "Oh, good evening, Dr. Weichart." And then he said, "Your wife has just spoken to me." And Uncle Len said dryly, "Yes, I can see that." Just consider what life must have been like in the family, the clans where Tobias and his son had married in. The women married into Tobias's family now have some kind of loyalty to their husbands. And if you've ever been in a similar situation, you'll realise the kind of compromise of loyalties that occurs. But Tobias, as well as doing, as well as doing that, he ingratiated himself with a lot of people. There were people in Jerusalem who were telling Nehemiah what a good bloke Tobias is. Look at all these good things he's done. You know, doing a few good deeds for that kind of person still doesn't make them a better man than Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini, the architects of World War II. Both of those men, in the 1930s, they were certainly notable for great public works. A lot of the intellectuals of Europe went to Italy to see what Mussolini had been up with his fascist regime that had really pulled Italy together at a price for the people of Italy. And so even dictators can be socially acceptable. The problem then is, and one of the lessons from life is, that once an enemy has become popular and acceptable in some quarters, it is then much harder to get rid of them. And now moving on to the business of dealing with the verse 19 situation. Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. In another translation, he sent letters to frighten me. If you've ever watched The Bill on Channel 2, and I know Paul does because he's quoted that from this pulpit, and I certainly do, you'll notice that the police and the criminals in that show use the word frightener in an interesting way. They talk about putting the frighteners on someone. What they mean is the sending of a frightener, that is a bully boy, around to someone to either scare them into paying their gambling debts or to scare them into shutting up about something, some crime they've witnessed. Now, Tobiah, with the way he worked, and you can see that in the earlier chapters, he had elevated the frightener technique to somewhat of an art form. And now we'll consider a little bit about this man. First of all, his name. His name, Tobiah, in the Hebrew, it literally means the Lord is good. Now, the words "the Lord" that are used there are the words that are in some modern Bibles are rendered Yahweh, the sacred name for God used by the Jews. So his name means the God of the Jews, the God of heaven, is good. Now, although he was involved with government in an Ammonite town, we're told that earlier in the book, it's quite likely, in fact, by birth he was Jewish. If he was an Ammonite, then his name would have said Chemosh is good, Chemosh being one of the leading gods of the Ammonites. But no, his name said the Lord is good. So by name, at least, he's a Jew. By his words and actions he is not. St. Paul, writing in Romans 2, states that he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, having a circumcision which is of the heart. And that's the circumcision that matters to God. So truly, an enemy within, an enemy that's got the right religious flavour and the right kind of name, so to speak, is harder to deal with than the enemy outside. And obviously he made the most of it. It becomes even harder to deal with such an enemy when they ally themselves with someone they wouldn't normally give the time they do, perhaps someone they cordially detest, perhaps someone, if they got a chance, they'd have their town plundered. Early in the book, Tobiah, with a Jewish name, allies himself with Sanballat, who is from Samaria. The Samaritans were a kind of a mixed race controlled from the first invasion by Assyria a long while before. And so the Samaritans certainly weren't Jews. It's odd that Sanballat and Tobiah should get together. Just a few years ago, when the hot issue in the Anglican Synod, the Synod being the yearly parliament of the Anglican Church in Victoria, or in Melbourne, the hot issue back in the late 80s, early 90s, was the ordination of women, yes or no. And one day, two men come up to the stage to speak, and two or three people with me looked at each other and said, "Interesting bedfellows." Because one of these men was a well-known, what in Anglican circles called a low churchman, and the other one was a very high churchman from a very high Anglican church in the suburbs of Melbourne. And both these men, although they were both opposed to the ordination of women, they were opposed to it for totally different reasons. And normally they wouldn't give each other time of day. And one of us in the group of men I was sitting with whispered, "You know, when enemies get together in a common cause, it's usually to crucify someone." You may recall it was the Herodians, the Roman puppets, and the Pharisees, the Israelite loyalists, who got together to crucify Jesus. Now, moving on a bit further with Tobiah, look at how these men get their power. The Tobiahs of this world continue to get their power. They certainly use their allies inside the system, as I've noted, and as other incidents earlier in chapter 6, which we can look at. But the allies who were the real problem were the ones who knew Nehemiah. They were perhaps on daily conversational terms with Nehemiah. They were the ones who spoke, in verse 19, they spoke of Tobiah's good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. These were men and women who knew Nehemiah and were reporting on all his words and moves, and probably every possible sin and weakness, any chink in the armour. To this day, the Tobiahs of this world use people inside the system as their eyes and ears. While not wanting to be unfair on the people I'm about to talk about, there was something almost Tobiah-like about people in one church in which I served before I was ordained, and I was on the vestry. And sometimes after a vestry meeting, one woman in the parish would ring Wilma and ask about particular matters that had been discussed at vestry, what was going to happen. So Wilma said to me, "Do me a favour, and when you come home from a vestry meeting, don't tell me anything." So when these people ring me up and ask me what's happening, right, they try and use me as an ally for their cause, and for information I can say, "I don't know, Ian doesn't tell me." Well, one woman was so annoyed with that, she said to Wilma, "Oh, that's a fine husband you've got, doesn't tell you anything." But she wasn't really so annoyed with the husband, she was annoyed that she didn't get what she wanted. It's not a good way to go. Today's public equivalent of Tobias are those gutter press journalists who are hired to probe for dirt in people's lives. If you've ever read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, you may recall John Bunyan called them the muckrakers. And Tobiah had them working for him. But now to really flaunt his power, to really show what he could do, Tobiah now sends these letters to intimidate Nehemiah. And at this point, some Christians, particularly those who were involved in strategic ministries for God, worry a bit and say, if I found myself in that situation, what could I do about it? How would I cope with that kind of harassment and this enemy from outside picking my friends or so-called friends' brains and so on to get dirt on me? So the question is, what can you or I do when the frighteners are put on us like that? Well, friends, the real defence starts a long time before the frighteners arrive. In a nutshell, prevention is better than cure. There's some useful logic in Peter's first letter where he's talking to the Christians that he wrote to, telling them a lot of things about living evidently godly lives amongst the pagans they're with. So the pagans will get the message by the quality of life, even though they won't listen to their words. And in 1 Peter 2, the apostle says to his friends, keep your behaviour excellent among the Gentiles. And the following chapter he goes on to ask the question, all right, who has it in their power to harm you if you prove zealous for the good? Who can do you eternal harm if you do prove to be zealous for the good? And as a kind of exclamation mark to those two statements from 1 Peter, I would add the first verse from Proverbs 28, where the writer says, the wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Of course you can be as bold as a lion. And that's what Nehemiah did. There was nothing that they could get hold of. They had tried hard to trip him up and slander him. But Nehemiah, in his conduct, left us a robust example. He was able to just brush this stuff off and get on with God's work. In fact, he earlier in chapter 6, he makes a key statement here in verse 8. He responds to one of their verbal attacks. He responds to one of Sanballat's letters. No such things as you say have been done. You are inventing them out of your mind. And that's the lion roaring. Nehemiah, there was no doubt. So he could be as bold as a lion. It's the wicked who flee when no one's pursuing. Or as William Shakespeare put it, conscience doth make cowards of us all. I like the Proverbs version better than the Bard's. Friends, we only have cause to be really frightened when the frightening letters, which is often our conscience, do reveal sins and weakness. And that's when we're vulnerable. And that is when we find ourselves getting disempowered by the enemies of God, when they do find dirt and harp on it. And often, it comes out at the most inappropriate time. In a previous parish, in the course of 2 months, I discovered that three of the church-going ladies in the parish were having adulterous affairs. So I had to go to each of them and say, if you want to consider being considered a Christian, then you'll have to stop. That's sin. And I knew when I went that they could well have got huffy and said, well, if that's the way it's going to be, you're going to be that intolerant, I won't come to church. Well, in the event, two of them did stop coming to churches in the parish, and one did repent and kicked the boyfriend out. If I had been up to some extramarital sin myself, and any one of those women had known it, then that would have been all they would have needed to neutralise me. They can say, look, you've been doing this stuff. How can you have the cheek to tell me to stop? So I thank God that I hadn't been up to any of that stuff. But friends, we all need to watch the vulnerable areas of our lives and get God's walls built, built around them, just as Nehemiah made his business secure Jerusalem by getting a wall around it. It's good to get God's walls around particularly the vulnerable parts of our lives. One of the vulnerable parts of my life, which causes some humour in the family, but it wouldn't want to be under control, is the difficulty I have walking past a second-hand bookshop. But the trouble with that is that you might find so many things you can feel you can justifiably have on yourselves that you come to the point where you're actually wasting money that God would want you to use for better purposes. And I think we're honest with ourselves, we each know about weaknesses. So the business of getting God's walls built around our lives, particularly the vulnerable parts, means, for example, continuing to get our moral directions from God's word, not from what other people think as acceptable. That route only goes downhill. It never goes uphill. One helpful paraphrase of Romans 12:1, which says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," is don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. On the subject of being the kind of person against which criticism will eventually fail because it's not true, about 10 years ago I read a book by a Christian author called David Wells, a very readable gentleman, and in one particular chapter of this book he talked about some major problems that the communists were having in Russia with corruption in government. And the problems by the late 70s were becoming worse and worse because drunkenness was widespread, manipulating the black market and so on was widespread, laziness and lack of conscientiousness was widespread. And it became such a concern that at one high level of government, it was decided we must find if there's any particular group of people in the Soviet Union who can be trusted as public servants, particularly high-level public servants. So they conducted some research. And surprise, surprise, there was a group in the Soviet Union that met the specification. You know who they were? It was the Christians. In this secret report within the Soviet bureaucracy, which David Wells reproduces, there was this statement that where there are Christians in a village, the poor are unconditionally cared for. When our pension system fails, the Christians pick up the care of the poor. No one dies unconsoled. If we can't fit them in a state hospital, the Christians will care for them in their own homes. But one of the things they discovered, one of the things that pushed them to this was not just what they saw in village life, but also they discovered that of all the reliable public servants they had, an alarmingly high proportion were Christians, ones who were not interested in corruption, believed strongly they should give a fair day's work for a fair day's pay and do the job well. And so the atheistic government had an absolute lulu on their hands. Now, what do? We suddenly decide that Christians are okay. That's the kind of living, though the Christians in Russia, even with the pressures they lived under, they knew about building God's walls around them, and they really shone for God in a dark and crooked society. Well, friends, just to finish off, we are now about halfway through these studies in Nehemiah, and most, but not all, of the lessons for life that arise from the wall-building program have now been covered. So at this halfway point, it's a good time to remind you of God's gracious purposes in giving us the Old Testament histories, such as Nehemiah. And St. Paul sums it up rather nicely in Romans chapter 15, where in talking about the Old Testament, he says to his Christian friends in Rome, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope. May God do so to all of us, and much more. Amen."